Boy, thank you for that. Such a blessing. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Our subject today is a heavenly sight. Let me show you a heavenly sight. What God was pleased to show to John. Revelation chapter 4, the first two words say, after this. After this, and so we say, after what? Well, after the first vision. This, you see, is the beginning of the second vision that John has of the Savior who is victorious. We are great conquerors. We are conquerors through our great Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. We've said before that the book of the Revelation is about the victory of the Son of God and all of His followers over the dragon and over His followers. Each of the seven visions takes us from the first advent of our Lord Jesus to the second advent of our Lord Jesus. And so the first vision having finished, now we come to the second vision after this. This vision extends from chapter 4 through chapter 7. It is the vision that John receives from the Lord of God's majesty, God's sovereignty as he sets forth. He sees the throne of God and the book sealed with seven seals, which is the book of God's everlasting eternal purpose. In this vision, John will see the Son of God, the glorified Christ, opening and executing all of the purpose of God, which is contained in this book sealed with seven seals. The first thing that John sees, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened into heaven. I know this is a vision that John had, and I know that so much of this is indeed in symbolism. But I can't help but make a comment or two upon this word, behold, a door was open. What does the word behold mean? It is a word of amazement. It is a word of great surprise. It's a word of something utterly astounding. We read statements such as these, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's an amazing thing. We read in the Old Testament, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. The angel said to the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2, behold, be astounded, be amazed. This is something shocking. I bring to you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Be astounded, be amazed that the Son of God would come into this vile world to save sinners such as ourselves. And the way that he would do that would be by the laying down of his life to save his people from their sins. Consider this statement, behold, a door was open in heaven. It's an amazing thing that a door would be open into heaven for us. That there would be a way to God. That there would be a way to everlasting life. Can it be that heaven is opened up for undeserving rebels like you and me? If you say to me that sinners are going to perish in their sins, that God's vengeance is going to be poured out upon every rebel, there's no need to put a behold there, because there's nothing amazing about that. That's just right. That's just justice. After all, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That doesn't shock me in the least, that death is the result of sin. If a sinner gets what's coming to him or her, if we do indeed perish in our sins, there's no need to put a behold in front of that. For everybody who perishes gets exactly what they deserve. But if you tell me, according to the Word of God, that God has chosen a people unto salvation, and the Lord Jesus has redeemed these people from divine justice, you tell me that the debt of sin has been removed, been paid for, you tell me righteousness has been established for unrighteous people like us, and you tell me that heaven has been opened up for us, that as it says here, a door was opened into heaven, well, you need to put a behold there. Because this is absolutely astounding and amazing that folks like us would have access into heaven. Yes, be amazed and astounded that those who deserve to perish and suffer the wrath of a just God forever are brought into heaven. Behold. Behold. Note this word of entrance. There's a way of entrance into heaven. Behold, a door was opened. Behold, a door was opened. There is a way into heaven. There is a way of access to God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. He said, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pastures. A door was open. Now this door was virtually open in the covenant of grace, because the Son of God is said to be the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So the door is virtually open in the covenant of grace. The door was actually opened when our Lord Jesus came into this world, when he sojourned in the flesh, when he gave his life a ransom for our sins, when as our substitute, as God's sacrifice for our guilt, he died upon the cross, the door was actually opened. That's when the veil of the temple was rent. That veil stood between the holy place and the most holy place. That veil, as it were, had a sign on it, said, no entrance, this means you. And only one man could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, then not without blood. That was the high priest. That veil, it shut off the presence of God, because on the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, with the law of God inside the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the great Shekinah glory of God was. But when our Lord Jesus died, a door was opened. The veil was rent. It was rent from the very top to the bottom to indicate God did it. Man couldn't do that. You can't open up a way to God. You can't make a door to God. I can't, neither can any other son or daughter of Adam. But God did this. He did this by himself through the death of his son. Behold, a door was opened into heaven. Bless the name of our Savior. We read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, by Him we, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let no one be mistaken, the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Savior is the only door of entrance into the kingdom of God, into salvation, and into heaven itself. And this is not, by the way, Christ without His work of redemption. It's our Lord Jesus and His substitutionary death, because you can't separate the Redeemer from the redemption that He accomplished. How gracious of God to have a door of entrance into heaven. And how gracious of God to show it to us. Just like the Lord showed John in this vision. He says, after this, I looked. And I know he's enraptured by vision. But I'm trying to make some application of this to us. By faith we look. By faith we look to Christ Jesus and see He is the door. He is the entrance into the very kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, when you look, you hear His voice. You hear His voice. John says the first voice that he heard was as of a trumpet speaking with him. It's the same voice that he heard back in chapter 1 and verse 10. For there it says, I heard, as it were, a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that voice went on to say, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. John hears the crucified, buried, risen, ascended Savior speak. Well, in this scripture, what does he say? After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, speaking or talking to me. Oh, that God would speak to us. Now, what you want? Don't you want God to speak to you? How does He speak to us today? Not by vision, but through His Word, by His Spirit's application of the Word to our hearts. And the voice said to John, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. They must be hereafter because God ordained them. Everything that God has ordained must come to pass exactly as He's ordained them. Now here's the question, what has He ordained? The answer is quite simple. Everything. Everything. Now specifically, our Lord Jesus is going to manifest to John things that will happen during the church age. He's going to show him the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, and the reign of God that will continue all the way to the end of time, till our Lord Jesus comes back. He says, come up here, I'll show you things that must come to pass. They must come to pass because God ordained them. After all, we read, all things are of God. And so he says in the second verse, and immediately I was in the Spirit. He was in a state that wasn't natural. It's a spiritual state. Somebody said he's in a trance. But this is unique to John. He says immediately. Tell you, when the Lord says something, it is going to happen. And John says, the Savior said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come to pass. If the Lord says to you, to me, if he says come, you know what we'll do? We will come. And this is what happened with John. The Lord Jesus said to him, come up hither. Well, John didn't say, let me think about it. I'm not sure I'm going to exercise my free will this way. Oh, no, no. If God in his magnificence and in his omnipotence, if he says, come, you will come. You will come to the Savior. And John, here in this passage, the Lord says to him, come up hither. And you know what happened? John came up hither in his spirit, in his vision. He says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, here's the second usage of the word behold in just two verses. The first is, behold, a door was opened into heaven. Be astounded, be amazed. A door was opened into heaven. And then he says, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Behold, be amazed, be astounded. This throne of God was set in heaven. John is escorted by the risen Savior to see things that eye has never seen, ear has never heard, things that have never entered into the heart of those who love him. And when he gets into heaven, here's the first thing that he sees. Let me take a pause. You've read books, perhaps. You've heard interviews with people who say they've died and gone to heaven. They see family. They see bright lights. Heard somebody one time say they saw a long tunnel. They say they see all kinds of things. Here's a man, enraptured, raptured in his spirit, as it were, by the Son of God into heaven. Here's the very first thing that he saw. This is immediately it got his attention, because it is absolutely the focus of all of heaven. All of glory is centered around this throne. John says, behold, a throne was set. It was set. What does that mean? This throne is fixed. This throne is immovable. This throne cannot be shaken. Forever, O God, thy throne is established in heaven. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, this word throne is used 17 times. What is the meaning? What are we to gather from this? What's the significance of the very beginning of the vision? It is this, the absolute authority and power and sovereignty of our God over all things. That's what we're to take away from this. John says, I saw a throne was set. It was established. It was appointed. It was ordained. And as the throne is set, so is the one who's upon it. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Go back to chapter 3, look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. Now that's a different word, S-I-T. To sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down. He doesn't say I sat down, although he did. He sat down because his work was finished. Read Hebrews chapter 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God because he finished the work of redemption. We know that. In the temple, in the tabernacle, back there where the priesthood worked, where they labored, there was no seat because their work was never finished. But our Lord Jesus, he finished the work of redemption and reconciliation and the removing of sin and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. He finished the work that God assigned to him to do in the covenant of grace, and having finished that work to the satisfaction of God, the Lord said, sit down. And he did. He sat down at the right hand of God. He did that. But it also says, and then sat down. Sat down. S-E-T. That means our Lord's position as sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords is, it's fixed, it's established, it's immovable. Nothing can ever change that. He's the King upon the throne. He is set there. His throne is set. His throne is fixed and established. And he upon the throne, that's fixed and established too. It's just another way of saying he reigns. He reigns. He has all authority over all things. Our Lord Jesus, in his great commission to his disciples, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said that upon the basis of saying this just before it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that word power there doesn't mean so much ability, though he's got all of that. But it's authority. All authority is mine in heaven and in earth. So you go preach the gospel. Because I'm in charge. Because I have all of the sovereign authority. So he says here, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Of this much you may be certain, whoever sits upon this throne is really and actually and fully rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And he rules to the satisfaction of his own purpose. This throne is set. So here's a set king upon a set throne. And this set king upon a set throne sits. He sits. He's not pacing. He's not leaning over the banisters of heaven, looking at all the things going on earth and say, my, my, where did they go wrong? He's not saying, I wish they would let me do something for them, if only they would. If they would take a step toward me, I would take a step toward them. No. He sits in regal satisfaction and splendor. There is no anxiousness. This is not the position of someone who is troubled, someone who's wondering what's going to happen. This is the regal position of satisfaction, knowing that He has ordained all things and He's bringing all things to their full accomplishment. He sits there because His work of redemption is finished. Look at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. A jasper and a sardine stone. Now John sees the one upon the throne, but he's really beyond description. After all, who can describe the wonders and the glories, the magnificence, the beauties, the perfections, the infinite majesty of the infinite God? You'll notice that John gives no description of God, because our God cannot be described by using anything that's physical, anything that we know about. God cannot be described by anything that's literal. He is simply saying this. He's saying to look on God was absolutely glorious. He says, like a jasper stone and a sardine stone. Jasper is a transparent stone. Jasper offers to the eye a variety of vivid colors, signifying the infinite perfections and glories of God. Whereas the sardine stone is blood red. That represents the justice of God, the holiness of God. You see, God will never give up His holiness. He will never give up His justice. He will never give up His truth. He gloriously sits upon His throne with infinite perfections. That's the jasper stones, what that's symbolic of. And like a sardine stone, He reigns in justice. God is always just. He must be just. He may be merciful. He may be gracious. But He must be just. And if He saves, He saves in a way that has to honor His justice. Like a sardine stone. He can't set aside His justice. He can't set aside His truth. And all the perfections of infinite majesty, all the perfections and glories and attributes of God, they've all got to be honored in the salvation of sinners. And if He shows mercy, if He shows grace, if He saves somebody, it's got to be in accordance with His blood-red justice. He's just when He damns. He's just when He saves. He has to be. In sending a sinner to hell, if you die in your sins, our Lord Jesus said, where I am, you cannot come. The sardine stone, blood red. He's got to get justice. He's got to punish you. And if He saves you, He'll do that in a just way, because God is just to justify the ungodly, because our debt of sin's already been paid. Because the Lord Jesus has already answered to divine law and justice for us. And then John says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. An emerald, it was a rainbow with the main color being a shade of green. What do you think of when you think of the rainbow? You think of the covenant that God made with Noah. back in the book of Genesis. God put a bow in the sky as a symbol of the covenant, never to destroy the earth by water again. That rainbow is a sign of another covenant, an everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace, the covenant that God will never forget. When he gave to his son a people more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sands on the seashore, he gave them to Jesus Christ for safekeeping. Oh, how blessed is that covenant of grace. David said, all of my salvation is in that covenant. He said, it's all my desire. And then John says in verse 4, and round about the throne, that's in the center. But then round about the throne, he said, I saw 24 elders sitting. Well, he said, round about throne with 24 seats, same word as thrones. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting. And they were clothed in white raiment, and they all had on their head crowns of gold. In other words, they all looked alike. These were smaller seats, smaller thrones, 24 seats, and the exact same number of people to occupy the seats. What a representative. What does this represent? Now remember, this is a book that is very much symbolic. This symbolism is intended to teach us spiritual truths. Who are represented by these 24 seats? Remember this. In the Bible, the number 12, or any multiple of 12, is often used to represent God's elect or the elective purpose of God. You need to remember that, because as you go through the book of the Revelation, this is going to come up again. In the Word of God, the number 12, or any multiple of 12, is often used to represent the elect of God, the people of God, God's elective purpose. 12 sons of Jacob, the head of all of Israel, God's elect nation. 12 apostles. Our Lord chose 12 apostles. In chapter 7 of Revelation, as we shall see before too long, John sees a multitude which cannot be numbered, but symbolically it's set forth as 144,000. Number 12 is the key number there, being squared. For these are the elect of God, of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. In other words, these are true Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, not a coincidence, Revelation chapter 12, John sees a woman that has on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the church. That's the elect of God, which goes forth setting the gospel, preaching the gospel. Get further in, you get 12 gates of the heavenly city. Who's the heavenly city for? The elect. 12 pearls on each gate, 12 foundations. It would be of interest to you, perhaps, take a concordance and just go through in the Bible and look for the word 12. You remember the daughter of Jairus that died? How old was she? 12. You know what? She was raised from the dead. All of God's elect have to be raised from the dead. Give you another illustration. The woman with the issue of blood. How long had she been sick? 12 years. All of God's elect are sick in sin and must be healed by the great physician. Our Lord fed 4,000. Later he fed 5,000. Each time he fed the multitudes, how many baskets were left over? 12. God has an abundance of blessings for all of his elect. In fact, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we have 12 elders upon their thrones. And I'll tell you what I believe. 24 elders, excuse me, upon their thrones. Here's what I believe. 12 representing the Old Testament saints. 12 representing the New Testament saints. There's all of the elect of God right here. In great symbolism, John sees the very throne of God, and around the throne, everybody equal. Everybody in a circle. Here are 24 thrones occupied by 24 elders. Notice there are not 24 thrones or 24 seats and 23 elders. Oh no, there's an empty seat. Like somebody said long ago, I think Brother Barnett said, there's lots of room in heaven, but no empty seats. No empty seats. Everybody who's supposed to be there will be there. 24 seats, they're all occupied by the elect of God. And they're all robed in white garments. They all wear the same garments, the garment of salvation. They're robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is absolutely freely imputed to them and gladly received by faith. And they all have crowns on their head. Everyone has a crown because they're all kings and priests unto God, as John declared back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Notice they all have crowns on their head. It isn't some do and some don't. All are robed alike. All are crowned alike. All are honored alike. Because they're all perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's different. Nobody has more than another one. You see, there's no such thing as rewards in heaven. The more you do, the more you get. No. No. You see, all of the getting was done by Christ Jesus. He did all the labor. He did all the work. And here's all the church of God gathered around the throne of God that is set. And one is set upon that throne, and he sits in regal splendor. And there's a brilliant radiance that goes forth from the throne with all of his perfections and his justice. And here, all the way around the throne, 24 seats occupied by 24 elders who represent all of the elect of God of every age. And they're all just alike. Because we read back in Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord said, "You became beautiful through my comeliness." Then John's attention is directed to the throne again, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This signifies the awesome and the grandeur, the majesty of the one who sits upon the throne. There's seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Preacher, are there seven Holy Spirits? Oh, remember this symbolic book. Seven's the number of perfection. It's like 12 is the number of the elect of God. Seven's the number of perfection. Here's the perfect Holy Spirit who has enlightened all of these elders upon the thrones. It's the Spirit of God who's illuminated our hearts. He's penetrated our darkness. It says in verse 6, and before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, which constantly reflects and manifests the glory of God's free grace to sinners through Christ Jesus. And then John sees four unusual living creatures. He says, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. Second beast like a calf. Third beast like had a face of as of a man. The fourth beast is a flying eagle. Certainly, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find that the seraphim and the cherubim set forth in those passages are like this, but these are not seraphim and these are not cherubim. These are somebody, this represents somebody different. Say, how do you know that? Well, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Go over to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 8. And we'll get into this tonight. When he had taken the book, the four beasts, that's what we're talking about now, and the 24 elders, they all fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them a harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Watch it. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nations. Now you go back to these four beasts. Can they be angels? No, because angels weren't redeemed. These beasts, they're singing the same song as the 24 elders. They're singing about blood redemption. They're singing like we're going to be singing in a few minutes. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So these are not the cherubim. These are not the seraphim. Then who do they represent? I'll tell you what I think. I think they represent gospel preachers. Gospel preachers. Says they're full of eyes before and behind. Gospel preachers have an understanding of the book of God. We don't understand every single thing, but we understand how God and justice can save sinners. We have eyes before and behind. We can see according to the Word of God that our Lord reigns. He will continue to reign and He will someday bring everything to an end when He comes back in His glory and every eye shall see Him. We look ahead and we look behind and we see His substitutionary sacrifice upon the cross. God's preachers see and understand all that was necessary to be done for the salvation of God's elect, for the salvation of the 24 elders has been taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also there are four of them. Why four designated? Because God has a people from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. The Savior said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. What His preachers do. Then they're living creatures. Been made alive by the Spirit of God. Note their positions. They're God's ambassadors. And as such, they stand between the Lord and His people. Notice how it says here now. Right in the midst of the throne... And round about the throne were the four beasts. And then the 24 elders. Now we're not there. God's preachers are not there as mediators. We're not there as go-betweens. But we're there as messengers. As messengers setting forth the gospel that comes from the throne of God. We set forth the water of life, the river of the water of life. Where is the origin of the river of the water of life? Is it not the very throne of God? What do God's preachers preach to you about? Preach to you about Him who sits upon the throne. They're His ambassadors. Notice a description of them very briefly. First one's like a lion. God's preachers are bold. The Lord said to the people of His day concerning John the Baptist, He said, "What'd you go out to see, a reed blowing in the wind? Subject to the wishes and the desires of men?" Oh no, that's not God's preacher. God's preachers are bold as a lion. And then He said, the second creature is like a calf or an ox that labors. We labor in the word. The third creature has the face of a man. You see, the man who preaches the gospel to you, he is still just a man. He can't save you. He's got to be saved himself. And fourthly, like an eagle ready to go, ready to fly, wherever God sends him to proclaim the message. Each one had six wings. Two covered their faces. They're reverend before the Lord. Two to cover their feet. They're a humble men. They're nobodies. They're nobodies. They asked John, they said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm just a voice." "I'm just a voice. Voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." We're like Abraham's servant Eliezer, who sought a bride for Isaac. He didn't promote himself. He promoted Isaac. And all of God's preachers have this distinctive character about them. They promote Christ Jesus. And it says, with two they do fly, ready to go and preach the gospel wherever the Lord says. He says they're full of eyes within and without. They look within to see their own corruption. They look without to see people in need. They have a constant message too. Watch verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They're all preaching the holiness of God. And they all do that. All do something. Look at verse 9. They all give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. They all lead the people into worship. And watch this, and I'll give this to you quickly. I've gone over just a little bit. Bear with me. At the end of verse 9, there's a comma. Because these four beasts who stand between the throne of God and the people of God as His ambassadors, what do the beasts do? They lead the people of God to worship the Lord. That's what we do. We direct you to honor the King. So it says at the end of verse 9, who liveth, talking about these four beasts, give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Then there's a comma. And as a result of the message of the beasts, the 24 elders, all of the elect of God, they all fall down before Him that sat on the throne and they worship. That's what God's preachers lead us to do. They lead us to worship the Lord. This one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." All things in the physical world, all things in the spiritual world, all things in the eternal world. And for Thy enjoyment, for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. First thing he sees is at the throne of God, the majesty emanating from that throne. Oh God, help us to worship. Let's do sing that song, Nothing But the Blood.